Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Okay, Luke chapter 9. We're going to be studying verses 37 through 62. And I have read this text at least two dozen times this last week, and it's incredible. As you read through it the first couple of times, you see these people. Jesus is disappointed time after time after time after time. And you just get so frustrated with these people, and you're just like, look at all these people that they just keep on blowing it, the disciples and others that he comes in contact with. And then as you start to read it a little more carefully, and you start to really ponder what the scriptures are saying, you start to realize that I can see me there, and I can see me there. And you go before the Lord, and you see your flesh and your failures, because each of us have areas where we disappoint the Lord. So as I share this message, and I promised you, was it last week or the week before, that we were going to get into one that was a little more convicting, and this is it. And, you know, you're going to find yourself in some of this that I share about. And if you don't, then you need to be a little more prayerful on these texts, a little more humble, a little more honest, look a little more closely. Because I find things in my own life here that I don't like, and I find things even in our church that I don't like here. We disappoint Jesus too often. And the areas that we see it surrounding is in a false belief of really who he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would use your word to purify our faith, to really strengthen how we view you and Lord, our belief in you and how we come to you. And, Lord, that we would be purified in our faith and our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Charles Blondin was perhaps the most famous tightrope artist in all the world. He lived in the early 1900s, and he was known for being able to walk across Niagara Falls about 160 feet above the water on a piece of rope that was stretched across the falls almost 2 miles long. He was amazing. This man was famous, though, not only for his ability to walk the tightrope, but also for his theatrics. One time, he walked across it on stilts. And then he chose another time that he walked across this falls, 2 miles almost, blindfolded. One time, he decided to carry a chair with him, and when he got to the center of the falls, he set the chair and balanced it on the rope. He sat down on the chair. He cooked himself an omelet, ate breakfast, finished his omelet, then picked up his chair and continued walking across the falls. He was amazing, but perhaps his most famous time was when he went across the falls with an empty wheelbarrow, and he wheeled it all the way across the rope, turned around and came back to the other side to a crowd of people that were absolutely blown away, and they were cheering. And he said, "Do you think I can do it again?" And they all said, "We know you can do it again. You are the greatest tightrope artist in the whole world." And he said, "Do you think I can do it with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" And they said, "We know you can. You are incredible." And he said, "Who wants to be the one in the wheelbarrow?" Silence. Nobody wanted to be the one in the wheelbarrow. And it seems they all believed, but not enough to get into that wheelbarrow. Amen? And this is like Christians today. We believe that Jesus can do anything. We believe that he can do the miraculous, that he can accomplish the impossible. But we have a difficult time believing that he'll do that for us personally. Will he do it for me? So as Mr. Blondin saw the crowd grow silent, finally, after what seemed like an eternity of pause, one man stepped forward and he said, "I'll get into the wheelbarrow." And so he wheeled him all the way across, turned around, and wheeled him all the way back, and the crowds obviously went wild. But here's the thing. In regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, we need to see ourselves somewhere, because we're in that crowd, and you might be in the crowd, and you would have been one that kind of was hiding in the back, hoping he didn't see you. You might be in the crowd wanting to get in the wheelbarrow, but yet saying, no, I can't do that. Or perhaps you're here today and you'd be one in the crowd that would say, yeah, I get in the wheelbarrow. But here's the thing. Do you believe that you can believe and trust that Jesus can do today what he's done before in the past? Each and every day. More or less like that man that was brave enough to get in the wheelbarrow that day, would he be brave again next week, next month, next year, every day? And see, that's the faith walk that God has called us to as we follow Jesus, not believing that he can do it once, but that he can do it over and over and over again for our lives, that his power is still active. Now, today we're going to look at who Jesus is in light of these groups and these individuals who disappointed him, because everyone disappoints him. They didn't have the right understanding of who he was. And if they had, their responses would have been different. It begins in verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Now we know from our past teaching that this happened the day after the transfiguration. The disciples, the three of them with Jesus, were up on the mount. They're with Moses and Elijah, and now they come down and they come to this scene, and they see this father who implores Jesus on behalf of his only son. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, the only son of his father, now has compassion on this only son that is being tormented of the father who has come to intercede. Now, Mark's gospel and Matthew give us some other details, because Luke really gives us a very small sight or scene of what actually took place. In Mark's gospel, we find out that the disciples, before Jesus gets there, as they're trying to cast this spirit out, they're arguing and in contention with the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are gathered around, and they are demonstrating, they're saying that the fact that they have the inability to cast this demons out says that they don't have authority. They don't have the power that they think they do, and neither does this rabbi that they follow. And so they're questioning their authority and their power, and obviously by virtue of that, they're rabbis. Yet, a short time ago, if you'll remember, the disciples did have power, and they did have authority to cast out demons. They had just done that a month or weeks ago. What happened? Why were they unable to cast this demon out? And again, as we compare accounts, we get a little more information of the story, that there was something lacking in their life. They were lacking in prayer. They were lacking in faith. They were lacking in fasting. You see, spiritual gifts aren't automatic. We need to stay in tune with the Holy Spirit by prayer. And we need to be growing in our faith in order to see God use us in the area of supernatural gifts. And so to the disciples in that day, number one, Jesus had become the God of yesterday, but not of today. Their Jesus was the God of yesterday. He gave them power and authority yesterday, But somehow today, they didn't have it anymore. And we see people who have had this experience with God in the past. We're seeing this. What's happened here, and as we look at the disciples and the failures, the same problems they had then, we have today, and we see it in the church today. These are the people that they have an experience with God in the past, but it doesn't find its equal or better in the present. They experience God. More or less, they were the ones that used to bring people to the Lord. They were sharing God, the gospel. They were seeing people get saved. They were praying with people to receive Jesus. That was yesterday, but not today. That doesn't happen today in their life. Or they used to operate in spiritual gifts. They used to speak in tongues. They used to do things in the supernatural. They used to see God use them in spiritual ways, prophesy. Well, that was yesterday, not today. You see, the God of yesterday was not their God of today. They had a false concept of Jesus. They used to be involved in ministry. They used to be free of addictions. They used to be free of habits that bound them up. Oh, that was yesterday he set me free. But today, no, not free anymore. They used to have a pure heart and a pure conscience before God. Not today. So Jesus had become their God of their yesterdays, but not their God of today. Sad. Again, we see another encounter in verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears." Or if we put it in today's terminology, get this through your thick skulls. Right? "For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They were all amazed. That phrase in the Greek literally means that they were struck out of their senses with the greatness of God. They were just blown away. God just blew them away. And while they're in the midst of this amazement, get this. I mean, it's just while they're amazed, Jesus takes the opportunity to share something. At this moment, he continues to point to the cross. Don't get so hung up on this, because I am headed to the cross. I am more. My plan is bigger than what you understand. You see, he was not the Savior they had expected him to be. They were expecting a different Savior, weren't they? He wasn't the Savior they were expecting, because their Savior that they were expecting was not going to die a horrible death upon a cross. So to the disciples, number two, Jesus was the God who will do what they expect him to do. And many today still have this problem as well. They have defined Jesus' ministry, his mission, his power, his purpose, his ways, and his will, and they think you've got God all figured out, and they placed him in a nice, tidy little box, and he dare not get out of that box, because they've got it figured out, what he can and what he can't do, and just how he's like. In fact, this Jesus of theirs is very predictable, and he's very controllable. And guess what? He likes the same things they like, and he doesn't like the same things they don't like. He values the same things they value, and he doesn't value the same things they don't value. He's a God of their own desires, a God of their own making. So to the disciples, Jesus was to do what they expected him to do. And then he goes on in verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." Jesus, you can imagine, this is like, you want to take one of Jesus' worst days, this is it, you know. "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.'" So Jesus is what? Trying to prepare them for suffering, shame, and death. And all they can see is power honor and privilege. That's what they got in their minds. Now, notice that this dispute takes place, and if you look these words up in the Greek, it's very interesting. The dispute takes place more within their minds and their hearts than it actually does among themselves. There's some sort of a dialogue among themselves, but what's really being addressed by Jesus is the feelings and the dialogue of their mind and their heart. And he's reading that, and he's speaking to these issues. To these disciples, Jesus is the God that will make them, number three, significant on earth. He's going to make me significant. And this is the reason the Apostle Paul has to address this in the early church, because there were believers with this same misconception about Jesus then. And he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." No one's going to go around wondering who is the greatest in the kingdom. So these people are people that love the praises of God more than the praises of man. They are all too often the ones that go to large Christian events, crusade events. And at that event, there's this feeling that happens, this popularity, this grandeur of being a Christian. And so they respond to Christ during these crusade events. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against crusades. I'm for them. I'm for the gospel being preached. But I'm sure you, as well as I am, always heartbroken because so many, I think the statistics are 95% fall away. There's only five. But praise God for the five that don't. And I'll take that. But what I'm addressing is the 95%. Why? Why do they go forward? Why do they seem so sincere when the crusade is happening, and yet they follow? Why? Well, because Jesus is the God that's going to make them significant on this earth. And they're like the seed sown among the stony ground. They don't have any root within themselves. And so when the sun comes up and the tribulations of the world and true life hits them in the face, and all of a sudden they're not significant. And all of a sudden, Jesus hasn't done all away with all their problems and this feeling of grandeur and popularity. And guess what? They're not even popular anymore. Their friends don't want to hang around them anymore because they're different. They don't want to smoke the same stuff they used to smoke. They don't want to drink stuff they used to drink. They don't want to do things they used to do and go places they used to go. Wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for popularity. I signed up for significance on the earth. And so for these people, Jesus is reduced to a God that will just simply make them significant in this life. Next, Jesus is going to deal with sectarianism. Verse 49, "Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he is who is not against us is on our side." So once again, they don't understand the heart of Jesus. They don't really know this Jesus whom they have lived with for probably 2 years at this point, at least 2 years. John somehow thought that his greatness would diminish if others could cast out demons like he was given the authority to do. So certainly they shouldn't be able to do it because then I'm not going to be special. I'm not going to be great. To these disciples of old, Jesus, number four, is the God who only they truly know and worship. Only they really know God. Only they truly, really know how to worship him. And today, these people think that Jesus is more real in their church, more real in their life than anybody else's lives. And the way they believe about the Bible, well, that is the true. The only true and correct way is the way I believe about the Bible. And other Christians, other churches, they don't have the full truth. They don't know Jesus as fully as these disciples do. And they can't possibly be as blessed by God as me and my church is. Next, he comes upon the Samaritan village. And now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is probably months from the crucifixion. He knows what's going to take place there. Verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? These are the disciples that weren't able to cast the demon out of that little boy, remember? They're going to command fire out of heaven. God bless them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's life, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, we know, many of us do, the story of the Good Samaritan. So we kind of tend to think that all these Samaritans are good. Let's talk about who the Samaritans are and what happened here, because it's important to understand who these people are in order to understand why this took place. The Samaritans were a half-breed group of people. They were mixed races, and they were the result of the Assyrian captivity in the land of Israel. When the Assyrians went in and they took over a plot of land or a nation or a territory, what they would do is repopulate that region. It was very strategic and very successful for them. So they would take the majority of the people that lived in that region and uproot them and transplant them to other places that they had already conquered. And they'd repopulate those places with other groups of people that they had conquered. And so then they mixed in these other groups. So guess what? Now these groups, one, they don't have a common language. They don't even have a common allegiance. So they're not going to get together and unite against a common enemy. There's going to be kind of relative peace here. And if there is going to be a lot of fighting, it's going to be amongst themselves and not against the empire of Assyria. So it was very smart for them. But these groups and these families ended up kind of getting a place of peaceful coexisting existence. And guess what happened? Guy meets girl, and they start to intermarry with one another. And so now they've got this mix of racial mix that has no purity to it. And beyond that, they have a religious mix that has no purity either. And so what has taken place here is that they no longer worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, they don't really worship the same God of the Jews. They worship somewhat of the same, and they took some of the principles, but they also took some of the other idolatrous principles and religious beliefs and practices from the nations they're from. And they synthesize them together into this kind of bastard mixed up religion. And so now this Samaritan group has their own temple, and they put it on Mount Gerizim. And so on Mount Gerizim, there's a temple. And in Jerusalem, there's a temple. And you might remember the discourse between Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. And her question was, like a lot of them, okay, where do we worship God? Where is he to be worshipped? And of course, Jesus avoids the question completely at that time. But here, notice in this text, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. That's where he's going. He's not going through Samaria, thank you, to worship at their temple. He's going to Jerusalem. Now, the people of this village would have welcomed him if he would have worshiped at their temple, but he's bound for Jerusalem. So his disciples want to call fire down from heaven. Who was that like? That was like Elijah, who also called fire down from heaven. On who? The messengers of the king of Samaria, in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so he thought, well, Elijah, you know, he fried the Samaritans. Why shouldn't we just fry them too? And so that's why they decided to do this. Now, look who's doing this. Look who's threatening that they're going to call fire from heaven. James, the first pastor in the church of Jerusalem. How would you like a pastor like that? God did a good work in James. And then John, isn't he the apostle of love? Do you see the work of God here? So, I mean, it's amazing. So Jesus says he's come to save. He's come to seek and save that which is lost. Not to destroy life, but to give his life as a ransom for Jews and for Samaritans and for all those that would believe on him. So to these disciples, number five, Jesus is the God that they worship on their own terms. They worship on their own terms. And we see this today in many churches and people that call themselves Christians. Because Jesus exists to fulfill my needs and to help me succeed. And these are the people, this is part of the error in the prosperity gospel or that name it and claim it gospel. Because what happens is God exists to serve me, to do my bidding. I worship God on my terms and the way I want. And then they seek to force their opinions and views on others. And if others don't validate the way I worship God and the way I know God and the Jesus that I worship, they don't validate my Jesus, I don't want anything to do with them. I just get away from them. I cut them off. In fact, I'll tell them just how wrong they really are. Now, next in our text, Jesus is going to encounter three would-be disciples, three people that would be possibly candidates for discipleship. The first one is in verse 57. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I wonder why he answered him like that. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. I want to read to you from a website called followtherabbi.com that Randy kind of introduced me to about becoming a Talmud. And a Talmud is someone that was a disciple or a follower of a rabbi. In Jesus' day, it says, gifted students would listen to various rabbis and then approach their chosen rabbi and ask, "May I follow you?" Thus, this is what this man was doing when he said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." In effect, the student was saying, "Do I have what it takes to be just like you?" And the rabbi would either accept the student as the Talmid or would encourage him to pursue a trade. What's interesting about Jesus is that this usually took place about the time of a Jewish bar mitzvah. So about 12, 13, 14 years old, these decisions were being made, whether this person was a candidate for ministry, to become a rabbi, to really go into the study of the scriptures, maybe to become a scribe or a synagogue leader. If he's going to go in this direction, if he has what it takes, or if he doesn't, then he goes in and follows a trade, and that's what the large, you know, majority of the population would do. But that decision was made early in life. And usually, the candidate would seek the rabbi and ask, "May I be your Talmid?" But it was different because Jesus broke this pattern when he chose his own Talmidium. And he asked his disciples to follow him. They knew when he did this that without a doubt, their rabbi knew that he believed in them. That they had, when Jesus said, "Come and follow me," he was saying, "You have what it takes to be just like me and to do exactly what I do." And so a Talmid did not follow a rabbi. As a student, they desired to gain the rabbi's knowledge. For to be a greater goal, they wanted to become just like the rabbi himself. So a Talmid followed the rabbi everywhere, every day, every hour of the day, often without knowing or asking where the rabbi was going. The Talmid rarely left his rabbi's side for fear that he might miss a teachable moment. He watched the rabbi's every move, noting how he acted and thought about a variety of situations. The Talmidian trusted their rabbi completely. They were eager to hear the rabbi's teaching, and they worked passionately to incorporate the rabbi's actions and words into their lives. The disciple's deepest desire was to follow his rabbi so closely that he would start to think and act like the rabbi himself. And so this is what's taking place when these three are seeking the candidacy or being sought for candidacy of being a disciple or a Talmidim of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem at this point. His face is set to the cross, and he's going to go and die. Now, we're never told whether this man followed Jesus. We don't know what took place. But I don't think he probably followed Jesus, because I don't think he would have followed Jesus to the cross. Why don't I think that? Because I read the last part of the gospel, and he's not there at the cross, is he? You see, Jesus literally addresses something that on the surface, as we read it, it's like, why does he talk about foxes having holes and that you're not going to have a place to sleep if you follow me? What is he really getting at? What is he able to see within the heart of this man that we don't get a picture of in two short verses, okay? I don't know, but it seems that he's addressing the issue of poverty. Because remember we talked about when Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and what was customary, if you followed that rabbi and if you enjoyed his ministry, you would support the rabbi, and he had many people supporting him. So you had a crowd around you, okay? It was kind of a popular thing to do and follow Jesus. And there was sustenance there. There was funds to take care of his disciples. But Jesus is basically saying, look, the bag is running out. You're not going to be staying in the Hilton following me. I don't even know where we're going to sleep tonight. And so following him is not going to lead to riches in this life. And you see, many people follow Jesus thinking the same thing. Number six, Jesus is the God who will enrich their lives and make it better. I'll have more friends if I become a Christian. I'll be more popular if I become a Christian. You know what? Maybe I'll find a possible marriage partner if I start to kind of go to church and go to singles groups and try becoming a Christian. God may even help me make more money if I become a Christian. And we've seen this flow through the church over and over again through the years with what's called multi-level marketing. And what happens is that we see these people that that get involved in the multi-level marketing, and all of a sudden they start replacing going to Bible studies for midweek business meetings. And so church services are replaced with business meetings. And when they used to be seeking converts to Christ, now they're seeking customers for their product. And the Jesus they're serving is the one that's going to enrich their life and make them better. They want a psychological seeker gospel with no cross, no sacrifice, no self-denial. They don't want to follow Jesus to the cross. They want what they can gain today in their life. Now we come to the next. Then he said to another, follow me. Now notice he said to this one, follow me. He addresses him. He asks him to follow him. And he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So this time, Jesus approaches this man with the same words that he approached his disciples with when he called them to follow him. It's believed that this father is not dead yet. Now, with you and I, when we read this in our context, it's like, you mean Jesus wouldn't let him attend his father's funeral? That doesn't sound reasonable. But what's really implied here, as you break it down into their culture, is the father is probably not even dead yet. And what he's saying is, let me go back and secure my inheritance. Because dad isn't dead yet. I've got to make sure everything's in order there for when he does die. And also there's a tradition, there was a custom and an expectation in that day that an immediate member of the family was also required to 1 year after the burial to redig up their parents' bones now after the body had decomposed, and they take the bones and put it into a smaller little box. And so now we're talking about over a year's time could be taken up, and Jesus is saying, look, I haven't got a year. We haven't got enough time. If you want to follow me, somebody else can take care of these things. You don't have to worry about your inheritance anymore. You don't have to worry about digging up your dad's bones and following custom. You just follow me. Somebody else can take care of that kind of stuff. And so this man was not ready to follow Jesus. Jesus in his mission doesn't have time to wait, is what he's saying. And this man is very much like a lot of people today. Number seven, Jesus is the God who can wait just a little bit longer. He can wait just a little bit longer. Jesus isn't really deserving, or does he demand, my complete and absolute obedience and surrender. I'll serve him fully a little later. When I get older, I'll surrender my life. When I go, I'll get a little further along in my walk, I'll surrender this sin. I have too much that I want to experience in life. I'm young. I want to experience these things. And then when I get a little older, I'll get really committed and really serious about my walk with God. Oh, yeah, we see this very much today. And they live with one foot in the world and one foot outside of Christ. I have so much I want to experience. And see, the heartbreak is they once felt, oftentimes, the call to missions. They once felt the call to ministry at one time in their life, but now they become sidetracked. That somehow gets meddled and muddled and washed out in the demands of life. And so they become like the seed sown again among the thorns that springs up, and then the thorns come and they choke that good plant with the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. And it becomes unfruitful. And they live what? Far below their potential. The last disciple, verse 61. And another said also, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The message of the kingdom is too important to wait. It needs to go out before anything else. Total allegiance is expected from Jesus. There are no divided interests. Now, we don't know what happened to any of these men. We're never told. But Jesus tells this man that he's not to go back and say goodbye to his family. And the idea is he didn't want to go back and say goodbye. What he wanted to do was go back and ask their advice. I want to go follow this rabbi. What do you think, Mom? What do you think, Dad? Can I get away for a while to follow him? Is this a good idea? Do you think this is advantageous? Do you think this is the right time in my life? What do you think? And he doesn't want them going back and confirming with their family and friends. You want to follow me? Come on, follow me. I'm going. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. He is to join him on his way to Jerusalem. And so this last would-be disciple, number 8, to him, Jesus becomes the God of popular opinion. And we see this so often, too, that they're seeking the approval of others before obeying God. And we see this tragically sometimes in marriages, because one spouse will go kind of like, not really interested, and they kind of just fall away from God. They're not really that interested. And then, tragically, when the other spouse goes ahead and goes that way, too. And because one spouse rejects God, the other one falls away. Instead of looking to what the Bible says, they're out seeking the counsel of other people. Yet they know they need validation from other people, but they know because God's spoken in their heart. They know what God's told them to do. They can see it in the Bible, what they're supposed to do, but they want to talk to other people and have them validate what they think that they should do. Just in case, you know, they haven't really, what's happened is they haven't really counted the full cost of following Christ. They're looking to other people to validate it. And so instead, they turn back. And who else turned back? Lot's wife turned back. Judas Iscariot, he followed for a while and he turned back. And Demas, he loved this present world and he turned back. And Jesus said, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Wasn't even able to finish. You're to count the cost. You want to be my disciple? You say you'll follow me wherever I go? Oh, but you want to first go back and bid farewell? You're not ready. You haven't counted the cost. It's going to cost you everything to follow me, Jesus says. Commenting on these words, author John Stott wrote this. He said, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who begin to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization is spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent thin layer of veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft pillow. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and its shape to suit their conveniences. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism." Now, what's amazing to me as we read all these different times of Jesus being disappointed. Did you notice? He never gives up. He loves every one of them, and he's patient. And at any time, if they turn and repent, he's ready to receive them again. I love that, because that means he's patient with me, and he's patient with you. Amen? But Jesus will never bend to their false concept of who he is and what his purpose is. He never bends. He doesn't accommodate to their shortcomings. He sets the standard and the bar up. And he presses on to the cross, and he presses on to Jerusalem. So, do you know this Jesus that we're talking about today? Or do we have these false concepts of Jesus? Now, considering how important he is, if you were given the opportunity to introduce Jesus to the whole world stage, I mean, think about it. You had the opportunity to introduce Jesus to the whole world at one time. How would you do that? Well, I like the words of Steve Harvey. He's a radio show host and a comedian and also a devout Christian. And he said this. This is how he would do it. "I would get the biggest stage I could find and have every television station in the world filming it. I would stand there in front of the microphone and I would say, 'Ladies and gentlemen of the world, it is my highest honor to introduce to you someone we all know. His name is written in the center of our hearts. He has so many accomplishments that it would take all of eternity to list them. He has done the impossible time after time after time. He comes from a manger in Bethlehem by way of heaven. His mother is still mentioned in churches all around the globe. His father, he's the author of a book that has been the best-selling list since the beginning of time itself. He has the distinction of hosting the largest picnic ever, feeding over 5,000 people with just 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. He has walked on water, and he's changed that same water into wine, all without special effects or tricks. Nobody today has ever seen him, but everybody in the world knows what he looks like. Before there was an earthly authority, this man was hailed as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the creator of the universe. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright and the morning star, the rose of Sharon, and the ruler of everything. Everything is held together in him, by him, and for him. The sound of his voice is in every particle of everything. So get up on your feet and welcome the man who needs no introduction, the Savior of mankind, Jesus the Christ." That's how I do it. I think that's pretty good, don't you? Yeah, I do it that way. You know, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. But we have such limited concepts of who he is. As you look at Jesus, you see a life that has never been copied, a righteousness that can never tarnish, a peace that can never be taken away, and a rest that can never be disturbed. Jesus is the joy that cannot disappoint. He's the glory that can never be clouded. He's this eternal light that can never be darkened and perfection that cannot be marred. There is no need he cannot meet, no hurt that he cannot heal, and no soul that he cannot love. That's who Jesus is to me today. Amen? I wonder, do you know him? Do you personally know this Jesus? The true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. The Bible says he's the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King of righteousness, the King of the ages. That's what the Bible says about him. And it goes on to say he's the King of heaven, the King of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is to me. My King has a love that knows no limits. My King is eternally strong and steadfast. He's full of grace and filled with heavenly power. He's merciful. Ah, he's forgiven. And he's the King of Kings. He is Jesus the Christ. He's the greatest man that ever walked on the planet. He is God's only begotten Son and mankind's only Savior, the very center of civilization. He is unequaled in all he does. He supplies strength for the weak and forgiveness for the wicked. He's always available and never rejects a plea for salvation. He is Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. He defends the weak and he delivers the helpless. He blesses those who have scorned him. He lifts the downtrodden. He came as a servant and not as a master. My King is knowledge and wisdom. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the path of deliverance. He is the roadway of heaven. That's who Jesus is. I wish I could introduce you to him in all his glory, but the words I know, they're not worthy to be spoken of him. I wish I could describe him to you, but words are insufficient. Jesus, the King of Kings, he is indescribable. To man, he is incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is irresistible. You cannot get him out of your mind, but you have to get him into your heart. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they couldn't find a way to stop him. Pilate couldn't find fault in him, and Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the ground couldn't hold him. He is the everlasting counselor, the Savior, Father, Redeemer, the lover of my soul. He is the Lion of Judah and the healer of all wounds. He is the shield and our comforter. He is the solid rock on which we stand. That's who Jesus is. Amen? Amen. He has more titles than the library has books, and all the books of the world cannot hold and exclaim his mighty deeds. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus we serve. And don't settle for anything less than that Jesus. Amen? Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we are all faced with this question today. Who is Jesus to us? Are we willing to get in that wheelbarrow day after day after day and experience your power and experience your greatness to know that you are ever able to be there for us? Lord, that you're not the God of yesterday, you're the God of today. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, you're the God of every one of our tomorrows. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you'd forgive us for limiting you in any way. And Lord, that you would show us a greater display of who you truly are, that we might walk in that knowledge and that understanding more fully. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.